All right, let's open back up to 1 Samuel again, chapter 30 again. We'll pick up the verse where we stopped this morning in verse 16. I'll remind you what we talked about this morning. We looked at God saving one person. We saw that God rescued someone. We had a picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. We looked at verses 11 through 15 this morning. We saw the providence that put this man in this condition. We saw how he was completely and totally helpless. He had no ability to even feed or give himself a drink of water. But we saw that these men ministered to him and his spirit came into him again. He was revived. And when he was revived, he was asked who he was and what he was doing. And he told them the truth. Told them that he was part of the enemy clan that had robbed their houses and hauled their wives and children off as slaves and burnt their homes. And David said, "Can you take me to to the rest of this band?" And he said, "Under two conditions, that you don't kill me and that you don't hand me back over to them." Now, folks, I want to be very clear with you. God did not write His Word by accident. Everything in it goes together nice and neat. And even though it tells a story that actually happened, it also teaches us a greater truth. This book was not written by ordinary men. This book was written by God Almighty. And so as we saw this morning, the salvation of one of this company of Amalekites, tonight we're going to see their destruction in our text. So I want us to think about, as we look at these verses, 16 through 20, the title of my message is this: When Judgment Comes. When judgment comes. I want you to be thinking as we read this text that judgment did not come until this Egyptian slave was rescued from the company and safely in the possession of David, and then judgment came. There is a verse in the New Testament that corresponds with what we're seeing in the Old Testament. Paul wrote that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's when the Lord's going to return. There was one Gentile in this bunch that needed to be brought in. And it wasn't until this Egyptian, Amalekite slave was brought in that God poured His judgment upon the rest of this clan. So let's look at these four verses, verses 16 through 20. Five verses, 16 through 20. It says, "And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even until the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds, which they drave before those other cattle, and said, This is David's spoil." Now, judgment comes. When judgment comes, it will come just as judgment came upon these Amalekites. I know that most people think, well, I'll wait to get right with God when I know the time is near. Let me give you a word of a caution. In the book of Thessalonians, it says God will send a delusion upon them so that they believe a lie. You will not come to God on your terms, on your time. You will come to God on His terms and at His time. You will not be able to sit around and say, well, I've lived up all I could live up. Now I guess I need to get right and die. People do not come to God that way. We only have one instance of a deathbed and confession in all of Scripture, and it occurred on the cross. That tells us that deathbed confessions are possible, but it doesn't tell us that deathbed confessions happen all the time. You do not come to God this way. You do not come to God on His terms and His time. Judgment will come to you because God has promised judgment. God has already promised David that He would get these guys back. And He did. Let's look at four things from this text tonight. The first thing I want to direct your attention to in verse 16 is the recreation of the Amalekites. The recreation of the Amalekites. Can I be honest with you before I start preaching? I might not be honest later. Can I be honest with you right now? You know what America's biggest problem is? It has too much recreation. There are literally a multitude of millions of things you could do at any given moment. Many of you live your life with some form of electronics stuck in front of your face. You can't even sit through a doctor's office visit without checking to see what your friends are eating for lunch. You know what you ought to do in all seriousness? You ought to learn to be able to sit alone with no one but you and God and no distractions. We've become a distracted society. We've become a society that's obsessed with news. What's going on? I remember when the first 24-hour news agency came out. I was a kid. I thought, boy, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. I don't want to watch 30 minutes of news. Why would anybody want to watch 24 hours of news? How many news channels that are 24-hour-a-day news do we have today? You know why they exist? Because the tooth fairy puts money under their pillow and keeps them in business. No, because people are constantly obsessed with what's going on. Recreation of the Amalekites. Look with me at verse 16. When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken out of the land of the Philistines, out of the land of Judah. You remember the slave that could not move in our lesson this morning? He is now in full-time service with David. He brought David down. Child of God, when you're saved, you have an active position in the army of God. You have an obligation to the God that enlisted you. And you now have a job to do. And we see this young Egyptian doing his job, leading David down to this place. Now, where was this? We do not know. It's somewhere on the other side of the brook Besor from David. We have some questions about how this man lay sick for 3 days and David and his men caught up with them. Let me explain to you how a cattle drive works. Okay? If you are pushing herds of cattle, sheep and goats, and leading slaves, you will not travel nearly as fast as an army trying to get their wives and kids back. I don't know if you've ever worked with livestock, but most of them don't follow you around the yard like a puppy dog, okay? They need prodding, they need calling, and they need pushing, and they need rest or they'll die. We have this idea that in the movies, people got on their horses and rode at full speed until they caught bank robbers. Horses don't run at full speed forever. They die. So when you're pushing a large herd of livestock, you're dragging along slaves with you. You're not moving at a great speed. You're moving at a turtle's pace. So David here caught up with him. The man said, here's where they'll be. Here's a good valley where you could rest this much cattle. Here's the place they're headed. Now, how did he know this? Well, maybe they had made these raids before. Maybe this is the last place they all rendezvoused at. Maybe they told him, hey, if you get better and can walk tomorrow, we'll be at such and such a valley. Maybe this was their home range and where they lived and they had came back home. We don't know. All we know is what God has told us here in His Word. And the Egyptian did his part. Behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth. That means they had this whole valley covered. There was a group of them here and a group of them there and a group of them here and a group of them there. There were campfires going. There were tents set up. There were simple fences put up to separate everyone's livestock and where it came from and who it belonged to. There were tethering ropes with horses, donkeys, and camels tied off to them. There were carts circled together. There was a chuck wagon going, and there was meat for everyone to go around. This was a regular rendezvous. Notice that they were eating, drinking, and dancing. My friend, I want you to think about something for a moment. If you were in possession of thousands of head of stolen cattle, would you be eating, drinking, and dancing? The smart criminal would not. He wouldn't do that until he was like Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid and got into Mexico. Remember, they didn't do any partying here. They got out of here. Why are these guys partying? They're partying because they think they're completely safe. They know what the army of Israel is doing. They're in battle with the Philistines. They know what the army of the Philistines is doing. They're in battle. They know that these two respective companies are devoid of men. I had a friend that I went to school with, a very close friend. His mom and dad both worked in Fort Smith, and they lived way out in the sticks. Somebody had been casing their home. And they learned that while my friend and his sister were at school, his mom and dad were working in Fort Smith, and no one was at their home all day long. They showed up when my friend and his family were not home on a school day, a work day, and they kicked in the back door of their home and went inside. And they didn't grab a couple valuables and run back out. They meticulously went through the entire house, selecting what they would keep and what they didn't want to keep. They left on the kitchen table. They went so far as to try on all of the clothes in my friend's closet and see which ones fit. That's some pretty bold criminals, wouldn't you say? They didn't like Wrangler jeans. They were still on the hangers. They picked out the clothes of his that they wanted that fit him. They tried on his shoes. They tried on his boots. They tried on his shirts. And the ones they didn't want, they just took them off and left them on the bed. These people had no fear of being caught. When we look at these Amalekites, they are living it up with no fear of anybody coming over that ridgetop giving them any trouble. You say, well, man, they should live differently. I submit to you that anyone who has judgment coming should live fearfully. However, the Bible is very clear that those who are awaiting judgment are the least likely to see it approaching. We look at this text here. It says they were eating and drinking and dancing because of all the spoil they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and of the land of Judah. They were celebrating all the money they had made, all the wealth that they had stolen. Let me give you a Bible verse that clearly outlines the way people view the coming judgment. It is 1 Thessalonians 5:3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. I'm here to tell you that the world is under the condemnation and judgment of Jesus Christ, yet they do not care. America is finding itself under the judging hand of God, and guess what? They do not care. They look around, they see what's going on, they see the discord, they see the chaos, and they still persist in living it up, eating, drinking, and dancing because of what they have. This is clearly a view of end time judgment. Is it not? Let me remind you of what our Savior said in Matthew 24, verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's Matthew 24, 38 and 39. Jesus Christ said it'll be the same way as it was in the days of Noah. You know what else he said? In Luke chapter 17, he said it will be the same way as it was in the days of Lot. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? These men were so confident in their sinful actions, so fearless before a holy God, that they were actually asking Lot to send two men out into the street so that they could sleep with them. That's the men of the town. And little did they know, within a matter of minutes, God Himself would rain down fire and brimstone upon them on their town, and not a single one of them except Lot and his two daughters would escape. Recreation of the Amalekites. Is that not similar to the recreation of America? They have no concern for God. None. I noticed as I drove to church this morning, I came in a little later than normal. I come around about 8 o'clock, 7:30, 7:45, 8 o'clock. I zigzagged through Van Buren. And I watched the people going to early church. I didn't realize that people had church that early. But hey, if going to church is a chore to you and you want to get it out of the way so you can have the rest of the day to yourself, I guess early church fits. Why would someone have church that early? Because those people wouldn't come any other way. The recreation of America is going to be our biggest downfall, and it's going to mean that when judgment comes upon them, most of them will not see it coming. They'll be eating and drinking and dancing, and judgment will come. That brings us to the retribution for their atrocity. What happened? Did God slap them on the wrist and tell them not to do it again? Did God say, if you don't give David stuff back before I count to 10, you're going to be in timeout, mister? I've seen parents deal with their children that way and count to 10 and count to 3 and count to 5. Our God doesn't count. He's keeping the clock and it's according to His schedule. And you and I don't know what the second hand and the minute hand are on. But everything that God sees, He's going to judge. Judgment has come to the Amalekites. Look at verse 17. And David smote them from twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. The most amazing thing to me in that entire text is 400 men on camels escaped. You know why that amazes me? David only has 400 men. Camels were a real luxury. They weren't common. They were a real fighting weapon. If you had an army that had 400 camels, you were a real force to be contended with. If you had an army that had 400 camels, how much infantry did you have? How much support personnel did you have? Let's look at a camel as a modern high-speed attack vehicle. Let's say a camel is a modern tank. The man on the camel is high and above the reach of a sword, yet he carries a long javelin spear. His camel is fast. If he's outnumbered, he can't outrun. His camel can outrun a horse in desert sand. His camel can go further without water than anybody else's animal can. If you have 400 camels, how big's your infantry? If you had 400 camels, how big's your sheep herders, goat herders, and cattle pushers? If you have 400 camels, how big's your army? It's big. If you have an army that's so big it takes 400 men a day and a half just to kill all of you, how big's your army? That amazes me in verse 17. It says, and David smote them. Didn't say he fought with them, said he smote them. See, these people were drunk when David showed up. So we know that the Bible is correct when they showed up in the twilight, right before dark. They've been drinking since old beer 30, I guess. When they got off work and the 5 o'clock whistle blew. And they were celebrating all that they had, and all the livestock was spread out in that valley, and every man was looking at the fortune that lay before him and thinking about the plans of when he got home and got his wife together. He was going to pay for the kids' college. He was going to pay off the old family farm. He was going to get mom and dad out of debt. He was going to get that new car he'd always wanted. He was counting his chickens before they hatched. Drinking, dancing, and having a good time. And over that hill came David and his 400 men. And the only people that escaped them were those that could get on a camel and get away. And that was 400. And David, from dark that evening until dark the next day, killed the rest of the army because only 400 escaped. That means that when they were smiting all of these drunken soldiers that night and going around and killing them and just laying waste to them, they spent all the next day going up in the mountainsides, looking in the thickets, checking in the caves, walking and looking back behind the grove of trees, finding these men, running them out and executing them until they were all wiped out except that initial 400. That escape. What is happening here is God is passing judgment on someone because of the atrocities that they have committed. When we look at this text, it's very clear that if God wanted to kill these 400 men on camels, it wouldn't have been a stretch, would it? Could have happened. These 400 Amalekite men, young men that escaped on camels, I believe David finishes up in 2 Samuel. Because there is the last places you find any evidence or trace of Amalekites. Let me read you 1 Peter 4:17. Peter's very clear. Judgment came upon the Amalekites. Notice what Peter says. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. For if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? How could David, a sinner who lived in the land of the Philistines, who vacated Judah where he was told to live, how could David be the one that executed judgment on the Amalekites? David first judged himself unworthy. You remember verse 6, this chapter, where David encouraged himself in the Lord? They spake of stoning him, but David encouraged himself in the Lord. You remember that? Do you know what the encouraging himself in the Lord is? Do you remember what we talked about? David didn't just say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and people like me. David encouraged himself in the Lord by repenting of his sins and begging God to forgive him. And then he asked God, he sought God, should I do this? What should I do? How will this happen? You see, when God decides to pass judgment, He passes judgment, and it comes upon those being judged as a thief in the night. So if we know that, Christian, you know that, and I know that, shouldn't we now be judging ourselves? Shouldn't we now be examining our own lives? Is that not what Paul instructed us to do? Examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. Know ye not, except ye be reprobates? That brings us to verse 18 and 19. Probably, in my opinion, to me, I can only speak for myself, the most marvelous thought in the entire passage we're looking at tonight. The recovery of all. The recovery of all. Look with me at 18. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. Now listen, if David would have ran in there and started killing all these Amalekites and only 400 of them got away, and they lost a couple of kids. I'm talking about children. Everybody would be sad, but hey, overall, it was pretty good. You know, if the FBI raids a building and they only have two civilian casualties, but they wipe out the bad guys, that's just the casualties of war. David recovered his two wives. I would say, hey, that's great. You know, I'm sure a couple of folks probably died along the way. But look at verse 19. Marvelous. Look at this. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. I would like to think that some of them, something had to have happened. There's no way you capture David's wife Abigail, the Bible says was pleasing on the eyes. How does a band of raiders capture all these women and children and nothing happens? Isn't that marvelous to you? How is it that they don't hurt any of these children, any of these women? Hey, it says that every man got all of his cattle back. Did the cattle they get from Caleb, was they just a better breed than what David and his men had? I mean, they've been eating fresh meat on this trip. They were eating when they raided them. How is it that David's cattle and these 600 men's cattle were not missing? How is it that no goat broke his leg on this journey? Have you ever pushed cattle? I'm telling you, my father-in-law pushed cattle from one field up into the lot, and two calves broke their leg. We're talking about a 600-yard journey. These men journeyed for days, and none of David's cattle broke a leg. None of David's cattle were hurt. None of their cattle were missing. None of their stuff, neither great nor small. Their houses were burned down. It's almost as if you called global movers and they came in and wrapped up all the belongings of these 600 soldiers, loaded them into the carts of the Amalekites for safe transport to this valley to await the recovery of David. If you burn my house down, I'm sure I'm going to find something missing that's going to be... It's going to be sentimental to me. It's going to be something that I really wish I had back. But you look at this text. Neither small nor great. Neither spoil nor anything. It's almost while these guys was in there raiding the gun cabinets, the wives were in there taking down the family portraits. It's almost as they was in there grabbing all the precious stuff and loading it up so that they all left together and them houses burned down and nothing that mattered was burnt. Can you believe that? Is that a miracle to you? It's a miracle to me. I think this is the most marvelous passage that we're going to look at tonight. I was thinking about that this afternoon. How nothing was lost. All of it was recovered. You know what I thought about? I thought about the latter part of verse 8. David had asked of God through the priest Abiathar, "Shall we pursue them? Shall we overtake them?" And he said, "Pursue, and thou shalt surely overtake them." And look at that last phrase. "And without fail, recover all." Did God not say in verse 8, you'll get it all back? Then why should Harold Smith, no dumb preacher like me that just has a hard time believing God's word, why is it that I have a hard time believing all these cattle made it safely through? All this stuff was safely rescued. Everything in the burning of a city, burnt to the ground, that nothing that anybody wanted was left in those burning buildings. How is that? Because God did something only God can do. God did something marvelous and miraculous so that when they saw it, they would praise God because they knew this wasn't just coincidence. Is this not what Jesus Christ has promised to do for us? You see, some of the people that get saved are going to go to heaven. Look up here. Some of the people that get saved are going to go to heaven. Some. Some of the people that get saved are going to go to heaven. All. Every child of God is going to heaven. You say, "Oh, Brother Harold, now, you don't really think all of them are going." Hey, listen. If God can get all the cattle of David's 600 men to this valley where the Amalekites are, and not one goat, not one sheep, not one calf, not one old contrary mama cow at 14 years old that couldn't walk across the pasture, she can get to that valley. When David gets there, all of his livestock's intact. His wives are there and intact. His children are there and intact. His suit that he only wears at Easter is there and it's intact. The lawnmower is there. The snowblower that he got at Sears on sale and only uses every 3 years, it's there. He didn't lose anything. If that is equally true, then the promise of Jesus Christ that refers to all that are saved is also true. Let me read it to you. It's John 6, 39. "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." You see that? Jesus is making the promise that God made to David. David, everything you had before the Amalekites showed up, you will get back. And he did. Jesus makes the same claim, and he doesn't make it of his own authority. He makes it of the authority of the Father. He said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I won't lose one." Let me read you John 10, verse 27 through 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You know how many people have been plucked out of Jesus' hand over the years? Zero. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I'm sorry, Mr. Free Will Baptist preacher, but you're a liar. No saved person has ever been lost later on. If it were so, Jesus would have to be a liar. I think you're the liar, sir. I think you're the liar. Do you really believe that once saved, always saved? Yes, just as strongly as I believe that everything David had before the Amalekites came, David had after the Amalekites were avenged. Do you really believe that you're going to go to heaven if I'm a child of God? Absolutely. Well, what if this happens? Well, what if that happens? Well, what if you say this? Well, what if you do this? Listen, it's not up to me. It's up to the hands of God who have a hold of these things. Now we're talking about when judgment comes. When God pours His wrath upon all the earth, the way David poured His fierce anger upon these Amalekites, the wrath of God will not prevent the union of Jesus and His people. Recovery of all. That's amazing. That's marvelous. But does it not picture, you got one guy getting rescued from the crowd, left for dead, unable to help himself. You get this scene of happiness and joy and no worries. And then fierce revenge is falling upon them. Retribution, repayment for the atrocities that they've committed. And you have the recovery of everybody. Listen to me. After judgment, Jesus is going to have everyone that Jesus had before judgment. I'll firmly state to all of my Catholic friends, you are not going to go to purgatory, suffer abuse until you're made fit to enter heaven. You're made fit to enter heaven prior to your death and solely on the merits of Jesus Christ. That brings us to verse 20, which I really struggled with. Verse 20 seems to be a change of gears. And it's just another change of gears in verse 21. And I know that God's Word goes together perfectly. And I thought, what am I missing here? So I began to consult the commentaries. And I didn't find much. And I started questioning my outlook on this text. We have this salvation of one guy. We have this judgment of a rotten group of people whom God has already ordered the execution of every single one of them. We have this promise of recovering all, and David recovers all. And then in verse 20, we got this verse. And it's even written in a confusing manner. Verse 20, and David took all the flocks and the herds which they drove before those other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. What does that mean? What other cattle? What flocks? What's this about? Now I have in my head an instant inclination that what he's talking about is David got his cattle back and all 600 of his men got their cattle back. But then there was the cattle of the Cherethites. Then there was the cattle of the south of Caleb. Then there was the cattle of the other region of Philistines. Something tells me that when David got his cattle out and his men got their cattle out, there were still more cattle out there than what they had in their own little groups. And every man got his cattle out, the 400 that were there and the 200 that were with the stuff. We'll look at that next Sunday. But there were still all these other cattle. So David comes up there and he says, all these cattle are David's cattle. Wow, David, you greedy thing. You just went up there and claimed, yeah, why don't you split that 600 ways? You got 600 men. David, what gives you the right to claim these? Well, number one, David is the leader. David is the leader of the group. David is the one that consulted God and got the authority to go after them. And David is the anointed king and his leader and his king. All of this stuff is rightfully David's. I don't recall any of my friends in the Iraq war coming back saying, I got half an oil well in Saudi Arabia. Yet I find that our government made deals with their government to work out the details. David is the governmental leader of the group. David gets to divide up his share however he sees fit. And he doesn't keep it all to himself. You can read ahead. He divides it up over his families in the land of Judah. But how does this fit? How does this fit into judgment? How does this fit into the context of what we're applying the Scripture to? Have I just been misreading this all along? No. The dividing up of a larger spoil is part of what occurs after judgment. Would you turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 53? You know what Isaiah chapter 53 deals with, don't you? The slaughter of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The bearing of our sins, the sacrifice that He made. You get down to the end of chapter 53 and you look at that last verse, verse 12. This is after His sacrifice. This is after He's given His life. Look at what He says in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great. That's the Messiah. And He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now I wonder who the strong are. It's those that overcome through Him. Look, it keeps going. Because He hath poured out His soul unto death, for He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, at the end, when judgment comes, the believer in Jesus Christ will be given of the spoil that he has won. When we look at the text that we see there in chapter 30, verse 20, we see judgment, we see David recovering all, just as Christ is going to recover all. And then we see in verse 20, the distribution of all of the things that were collected in the judgment. This is also in keeping with what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 25. Do you remember the parable of the talents? Rather than read about 10 or 15 verses to you, let me fast forward. A rich ruler went out of town and he called in three servants. And to the first servant, he gave unto him 5 talents, that's 5 silver coins. He called in the next servant and he gave him 2 talents, 2 silver coins. He called in the third servant and he gave him 1 talent, 1 silver coin. He gave to each man according to his ability. This guy was able to manage 5 silver coins. This guy was only able to manage 2 silver coins. And this guy was only able to manage 1 silver coin. And he left and went on a journey and he was gone a long time. And after a long time, he came back. He called in the 3 servants. He called in the first one. And he said, I gave you 5 silver coins. What'd you do with them? And he said, I put them to work. And I made you 5 more silver coins. And now I have 10 silver coins. And he said, excellent. Enter into my rest. He called in the servant with 2 silver coins. And he said, hey, what'd you do with them 2 silver coins I gave you? He said, I put them to work. Now I have 4 silver coins. He said, excellent. Enter into my joy. He called in the servant with 1 silver coin. He said, what'd you do with your silver coin? And he said, well, master, I knew you were a shrewd man and I knew that you would hold me accountable for that coin. He said, so I just went and buried it in the ground and I dug it up and here it is. You can have your coin back. Let me read to you what the master of the servant said. Verse 26, it said, and the Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money with the exchangers, and then at my coming could have received mine with usury, with interest. I said, you idiot, you should have at least put it in the bank. Verse 28. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that has 10 talents. Wait a minute. The Lord said of this man, take that guy's 1 coin that he had in his possession and give it to who? The guy that already had 10. Look at verse 29. For everyone that hath shall be given, he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does that sound like a judgment verse to you? What happened at judgment? The righteous received spoil of the unrighteous. The wicked gave up what they had and it was given unto the righteous. What happened in verse 20? We see the revenue of our adversaries. You look at that text, you see what happens when judgment comes. Here's the question that you ought to ponder tonight. Am I ready when judgment comes? Are you going to look at me and go, oh, you old scary preacher, you're just trying to scare us. No, I'm trying to warn you. Judgment's coming. Oh, how do you know that? Because the Bible says it is. When's it coming? I don't know. You don't know. No TV preacher knows, but it's coming. Here's what Jesus Christ said. Be ready when I come. Well, I don't know when He's coming. That means you ought to be ready all the time. Because judgment is coming. And if you're not ready for it, you'll be just like the Amalekites, eating, drinking, dancing, saying, boy, everything's great here. I love this place. And you'll be cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know what I think sad about that? Some preacher has told you that it's coming. You've been warned, yet you don't take heed to it. I've told you. Other preachers have told you. You get mad and leave here and you go somewhere else, that preacher will tell you. God has sent people to warn you and to tell you. So if you go and you're surprised by judgment, you won't be able to blame God. You won't even be able to blame me. But you'll spend an eternity blaming yourself. I pray that's none of us here tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a fresh reminder of the coming judgment. Lord, I pray that we're not caught wondering, or we're not caught distracted and entertained by the world when judgment comes. The Bible offers a blessing to those that love His appearing. That's those that are looking for the return of Christ. And Lord, I pray that we all are ready when He comes. That judgment does not fall upon us, but Lord, we receive our portion of the spoils because you have won the victory. I thank you for these wonderful lessons in the Old Testament. I pray they paint afresh and anew the doctrines of the New Testament in our mind. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.